or if you want to look that up. Thank you.
Hi, brothers and sisters. We're going to be reading from Book of John, chapter 4, verse 27 to 42. The disciples rejoined Jesus. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want? And or why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I've ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." It's the word of God.
Thank you so much for reading, Chloe. It's wonderful. Do keep that passage open in front of you as we look at it together. I'm going to lead us in prayer. My name is Andy, by the way. I'm one of the ministers here. And let me say welcome as well, if this is your first time with us. Let me pray. Lord God, we worship you. We worship you as speaking God. And we pray that you would use your word now to speak to us. Lord, we also ask that you would soften our hearts to listen to your word. That through us as a church body, as a family of your people, that we would be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that this word would not simply be something theoretical to us, but Lord, the things that we see in it would be real and deep and precious to us and change our hearts, we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever sort of considered how your life fits with God's story. I suspect that for some of us, we'd look back over the course of our lives and we'd live our lives in the light of some things that we seriously regret, or the weight of some decisions that we've made, or some griefs that we're carrying, and look back and think to ourselves, could God really be interested in me? If God really knows those things about me, I wonder what he makes of me. Or it might not just be of some specific regrets. It might just be we feel slightly overlooked and rejected by people in our lives. We aren't sure how our life fits into the wider view of God's story. Well, in John chapter 4, in the story of the woman at the well that we looked at last week, and this is kind of the bookend or the partner passage to that story. One of the things we see, a group of people, well, one individual, and now through her, a wider group of people who would have, I think, considered themselves outside to some degree of God's story, certainly the Jewish Savior story of Jesus. Only to discover that they are right at the heart of what God is doing in the world. And we're going to look at the passage in four parts. But really, this first part, you can put it on the screen now. This first part is just like it's a spoiler for the rest of the passage. It's like the overall theme of the heart of the passage. And then we'll look at three of the components individually. But this is the overall story. It's the story of the unexpected bride that shows us how Jesus sees outsiders. The context of the story is really important. So let me just remind us. So we're going to rewind over the last few weeks some of the things that we've seen that have got us to this point. A few weeks ago, we were thinking about Jesus and his role as a guest in a wedding in Cana. And Jesus does something kind of remarkable in that story. He, at one point, produces the fine wine, which is the role of the groom in the story. So he's sort of announcing, I'm the real groom at the wedding, so slightly unexpected. And then 3 weeks ago, we had the story of John the Baptist, who's talking about Jesus and describes his ministry in contrast to Jesus by saying, I am effectively, at best, the best man. Jesus is the groom come to meet his people, the bride. It's a remarkable thing to say. And then last week, Andy, as he was preaching through the first half of chapter 4, was setting the scene and showing this is the very next scene in John's gospel where Jesus encounters this Samaritan woman and it happens at a well, and not just any old well, but Jacob's well. And Andy just helped us to sort of see the Old Testament connotations of all of that. All the greatest love stories in the Old Testament take place over a well. It's where Isaac and Rebekah met. It's where Jacob met Rachel. It's where Moses met Zipporah. All happening at the well. And as Andy said, I think he said it's a story of boy meets girl. Wells are the setting for the biblical rom-com. The irony is, though, that as Jesus and this woman chat at the well, Jesus reveals that he knows far more about this woman and what's really been going on in her life. That she's had a history. Five husbands so far, and the man she's with now is not her husband. There's sort of a subtext to all of this. From a Jewish perspective, the first sort of hearers of John's gospel, they'd have said, oh, well, what else would you expect from the Samaritans? That's typical of them. Because secondly, the area that they are traveling through at this point, that Jesus and the disciples are traveling through, is a Samaritan area. And the Samaritans were considered outside the people of Israel. They'd cut themselves off for the last 700 years following other gods. And so in many ways, her story is like a prophetic window into the wider Samaritan situation. Just as she has had many husbands, so the Samaritan people as a whole had followed other gods. And here, they don't know their Messiah, and yet here's the shock. The Jewish Messiah has approached her and offered her the living water. It's not exactly classical marriage proposal stuff, and I'm not suggesting any sort of peculiar subtext going on with this specific woman. But instead, we're supposed to see this is the well where Jesus has come to meet his bride. And his bride isn't just this Samaritan woman, it's the Samaritan people. And that's the shock of the story of John chapter 4. And that sort of brings us to this point in the passage, verse 28, the Samaritan woman goes back to the town and the focus starts to shift back to the disciples who've arrived. But at the end of the passage, in verse 42, the whole town have now had this sort of encounter with the woman, and they have come out to visit Jesus and they conclude, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Not just now we believe he's the Savior of the Jews or the Samaritans, or not just my Savior, but we see him for who he really is, the Savior of the whole world. And what's happening by the end of this passage, it's like the reach of Jesus is deliberately, decidedly going global. It's shocking. Who is the bride of Christ? It is this whole group of people who would have been considered outside and beyond the people who Jesus has really come for. It's the whole town of Sychar and through them the Samaritan people. It's like it's a remarkable story of what God is doing, showing who he's really interested in. It's the story of the unexpected bride. One of my favourite TV shows on a Saturday night, if you've ever seen it, is Michael McIntyre. And he has this sort of segment of the unexpected star of the show. Have you ever seen that? They say some poor person, some unsuspecting person. And actually, they're a really good singer, but they don't expect to have the profile that they have on that show. And this poor person is brought into central London. They're expecting to do something. There's some setup, you know, they're sort of brought in to do an escape room or, you know, a job interview, I think, on one of them, or staying in a hotel or something. But it's all a ruse. And they find themselves, suddenly they're exposed, and they're there live on stage at the Theatre Royal on BBC One on Saturday night. And there they are, expected to sing in front of the whole theatre. Now, because of who they choose, they are brilliant singers, all of them. They never find someone who's terrible. But it's so remarkable, the day starts out expecting to be one thing, and it ends up for them being completely unexpected. And I think that's the story of every Christian. It mirrors the story of the Samaritan people. How did they start out in John 4 in this story? So far from God, so distant, unable to initiate relationship with God. There are people cut off. The Samaritan woman herself with some sense of shame in her background. And yet through this people, it's like they are a window through which we get to see one of the great stories of the Bible coming to full fruition. It's a love story. The story of a God who enters into the world motivated by love to cover the shame and the sin of his people. And what Jesus is doing on this for this Samaritan people on this particular day, it is huge. It is monumental. So I think the only sort of kind of equivalent that might work for us today is somebody who starts having a conversation with someone on a rainy Thursday afternoon, and through that conversation, the Middle East peace problem is solved. It's that kind of monumental. It's going to kickstart the chain reaction that will echo through history. And I hope that offers you hope. So I go back to that question I asked you at the start. How do you see yourself in the story? It's possible that you see yourself like the Samaritan woman, distant, far from God. I remember inviting one of my friends to church, and she said to me, "If ever I walk into the door of church, you'll know I'm there because you'll hear the sound of thunder and see a flash of lightning. I know what God thinks of me." Maybe that's what you think of yourself this morning. I feel so covered in shame, come with a real sense of fear, totally unsure of how God really feels about me. Remember this, the whole story of the Bible is summed up by John in this section as in his gospel. It's a love story with a groom who turns up to meet his bride deliberately to cover over her shame and her fear. So great is his love for his people. And it's not because Jesus doesn't know the woman's backstory. It's exactly because he does know her. And yet into that, he offers her the living water. This is what you need to fully satisfy the depths of your soul. And I know, I have seen the depths of your soul, says Jesus. So don't doubt the depths of God's grace that is available towards his people this morning, towards you. And understand, I hope you'll see and understand your role in this story. This isn't just a story that you kind of get to hear and understand in your head. It's a story that you get to participate in. Actually, later on in the service, we'll be celebrating communion together. And what we're doing through that is saying, yes, Jesus' blood was poured out for me. Yes, Jesus' body was broken for me. What you're saying is, this is my story too. I'm caught up in this. Same Jesus who ministered to the Samaritan woman and through her to the whole Samaritan people is ministering to me. He entered the world to win me back to himself. So that's the kind of the overarching story. It's the story of the unexpected bride. But let's go through the components one by one. First of all is the unexpected witness. How does Jesus use ordinary people in verses 27 to 30? And I said already that the passage, kind of the focus shifts back to the disciples. It's a kind of slightly strange story. Jesus clearly wants to have time to go and approach this Samaritan woman. And he sends the 12 disciples to go and pick up food for 13 people. Doesn't seem particularly sort of efficient use of resources, but there you go. It's by design. And verse 27, the disciples return and they are surprised to find Jesus talking with a woman. Could be construed as a bit shocking. Many rabbis will be scandalized not only to have an interaction with a woman, but one where there has been teaching and learning and so on. But when John remembers the encounter as he's writing it down for the gospel, in verse 27, he remembers, no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? And I think the reason that John records that is because he remembers back at the time, they turned up, they'd gone to get bread, and they come back to Jesus, and they, oh yeah, I remember him chatting to that Samaritan woman. I thought it was a bit odd. But none of the disciples at the time going, oh my goodness me, this is the bride of Christ. This is who she represents. This is God come to bring reconciliation to the people who we thought were too far gone, too far away. Not at all. At the time, they were just thinking about food. They had no idea of the weight of significance of what was going on at that day. They were looking at the situation entirely through human eyes. They turn up and see Jesus speaking to a woman and thought, that's a bit odd. They had no sense of the monumental, ground-shifting implications of what was happening in that moment. The Bible's love story narrative playing out with an invitation to the Samaritans. But anyway, there it goes. And verse 28, the lady goes back to her people, but as she goes back, she is completely transformed by the experience. Verse 28, she leaves behind the water jar. So it's an important little note that, again, John remembers. Because an hour earlier, or however long it was that she'd been chatting to Jesus, the thing that she thought would be most fulfilling for her life was to take her jar out, get some fresh water from the well, and then finally she could have her thirst quenched. But in that time, in the interaction she's had with Jesus, now all her spiritual thirst has been quenched by Jesus, and now she is totally full. And all of a sudden, the thing that she thought she needed most was water with she doesn't need at all. And in all of this, all of a sudden, she cannot help herself. She realizes the presence of Jesus here in their town, it cannot just be constrained to a private event. It's got to be public knowledge. And so she goes off, and you can imagine her seeing the people who previously maybe had shunned her, and now she's dragging them to say, come and meet this man who's told me everything I ever did. It's a remarkable testimony. Maybe the people listening to the woman will be thinking, oh, come on, that's not something to be proud of. He knows everything about you. We know everything about you. And it's this reminder, she's not in the business of covering her shame anymore because in has walked Jesus. And because he has given her living water, there's nothing she needs to be ashamed of any longer. It's a story of grace that through her, the whole town is going to move towards Jesus. Because if he knows everything she ever did, and he is able and willing to save her, well, there's certainly hope for the rest of us. It's totally unexpected. And in case it's not clear, what I think Jesus wants us to notice in this encounter is to do something of a compare and contrast between how the disciples are behaving in this moment and their totally inability to see what's really going on and how profound it is, and the woman's response and how she's behaving. Notice what she does, because I think it's transformational for those of us who want to talk about Jesus. She does not, in this moment, get up and preach a sermon. There's no real presentation. She just says to all the people who she knows, come and meet this man who told me everything that has happened to me. And through, as she tells her story will become their story. It's remarkable because it's so simple. It's not a list of things that people need to do. It's just, like, this is evangelism boiled down into the most simple thing. Here, there's someone you've got to meet. Christianity is so distinct. It's a message so solely focused on Jesus. And it's a picture of what Jesus does with anyone who meets him. He turns these kind of private encounters into public invitations. And the real question isn't whether this woman was particularly unusual. The question is whether we recognize ourselves in the passage for a moment. That we are the ones who think we're supposed to function like the woman, saying, come and meet Jesus. Now, there might be some obstacles for us on this. Let me name a few for us. Firstly, I think there's a significant risk in a church like ours that is big and has a full calendar. It is possible here to make church life your world. It's possible to have all the friends you need in this room. Maybe sometimes we do that because we've been hurt and burned in other places and we want people around us who are going to make us feel safe. And we can long for that and make this the place that is our entire social scene. And maybe with that, though, we lose a sense of being sent into a world that is needy and needs to hear about Jesus. If the only relationships we have with people outside a church are highly transactional, if that's the case, it's worth listening to what Jesus will say to the disciples in a few moments' time. Secondly, there might be a significant risk that we never share our faith because we might feel like we just don't know what to say to people. I don't know whether you ever have that, where you feel like, oh, like I would be willing to speak to people about Jesus, but I'm just not an expert. I never really know what to say to answer people's questions. I don't know how to initiate a conversation about people. We sort of think, oh, if I'd be really good at that if I had the gift of the gab, if I had answers and expertise, if I was bold and cocky, but I've not been wired like that. And I think it's wonderful to look at this woman and think, she barely knows anything about Jesus. I mean, it's one encounter. She's seen no dramatic miracle like the disciples that have seen so much. And yet the 1% she does understand drives a passion and a vision for mission because even that 1% is life-changing. Listen, if our faith is central to us, it doesn't matter how coherent we think we're being. It will bubble out of us what we think about Jesus. Now, of course, maybe we have nothing to say because our faith is significantly sidelined. Maybe we are wonderful evangelists in life, but not for Jesus. We're wonderful evangelists, but for Apple products or for Beeston High Street or some holiday we've been on. But we're only ever surface level with people because our faith doesn't run deep. Notice the richness of this woman and her testimony of how significant it is. Here's a man, he's seen the depths of my heart and he's able to lift me to the heights of forgiveness and repurposing my life. It's profound. And thirdly, maybe there's a significant risk that we think our story isn't relevant. Because we just sort of think, well, no one's really interested in anything I've got to say about Jesus. We won't be believed. We kind of look at ourselves thinking, I've got a personal credibility problem. If I was cool or significant or popular, if I had like a big social following, it would be worth me making a stand for Jesus in that instance. But I'm not that. I'm not particularly significant. What would anyone want to listen to me about anything? And again, just look at this woman. There's a significant note of shame. She's there drawing water at noon in the middle of the day, presumably because there's something going on that's been broken in her relationship with her community. Maybe as she goes off to kind of drag people to see Jesus, they're all thinking, well, why would we listen to you? But look at what Jesus does. He does what he always does. He takes the voice of sometimes the least credible or the least trustworthy or the least dramatic, and he amplifies it. So it is undeniable the message of comfort and hope and peace that resounds through her. Not because of the influence of the speaker, but because Jesus is the one who is at work. Look at what Jesus does to her voice, how he uses her in this story. And then think about how he might use you. Some of you will start a university events week today, tomorrow. The temptation for you might be to keep your head down, invite no one, not even go along, just kind of disappear for the week. Listen, it's worth fighting that temptation. You might miss out on the opportunity of seeing God use your feeble, weak invitations, your small voice. At least go along, see what the events are like. See what you could invite friends to. Set aside half an hour this afternoon. Send some people some WhatsApp or some Snapchats, inviting people along with you. Who knows how God might use you? Because the third thing is not just the unexpected witness, it's the unexpected harvest. How Jesus sees the world differently. This is the next slide. The unexpected harvest in verses 31 to 38. In verse 31, the disciples urge Jesus to eat something. But Jesus says, I have food that you don't know about. It all sounds a bit strange, but we're supposed to be spotting, I think, a deliberate parallel. Have we got the next slide? Do you want to put it on? That's great. We're supposed to see the parallel between the woman at the well and now the disciples. The woman at the well we were thinking about last week, she goes there to draw water, and Jesus says, well, I am able to offer you living water. And she doesn't quite grasp at first what's being offered. That what's being offered is a complete spiritual satisfaction. And here, the disciples are coming up and saying to Jesus, Jesus, please, will you eat some food? And Jesus says, oh, I've got food you don't know anything about. And they're thinking, oh, who's been providing him with food? He's got another food supply. Why did he send us off to town to go and get food? If he, all of this. And Jesus is saying, no. There's something else. Not just about the water that will satisfy you, but the food is about how God will use you and use your life for his purpose. And Jesus says, do you notice the three things here? Firstly, eating the food is doing the will of the one who sent him. That is doing the will of God the Father. And what is the will of God the Father in verse 35? It's to open your eyes and see the fields that are ripe for harvest. That's what really satisfies. Jesus sees the world completely differently. I mean, we've got to wander around on kind of university campuses, see the lake and see the greenery and think, oh, this is a nice place. And Jesus looks out and he sees a harvest of people who are desperate to come into relationship with him. And secondly, their job, Jesus reminds them, is to reap what they haven't sown. To reap a harvest is to harvest a crop for eternal life, says Jesus. That's the job of the disciples. They don't have to sow the seed. They're here to reap the harvest. I think there's some sense that in the story of the whole story of the Bible up until this point, has been some sense of God sowing and sowing and sowing. And Jesus says, do you know what? That's not your job anymore. Your job is reaping. The groom has come for his bride. So go and tell everybody it's time to come and meet the Messiah. It's time to see the consequences of his mission in the lives of people's stories. And then thirdly, he talks in verse 36 about the reaper and the sower being glad together. So this is the mission that really satisfies. The point is the disciples are on a mission from God. They've been sent out to reap a harvest, to tell people about Jesus, to invite people in. And they've been involved up until this point in telling people and baptizing people. But the reality is, here, at this particular point, they're on a journey. They've been traveling from Judea up to Galilee. And they didn't see that their mission was relevant here as they traveled through this nowhere place of Samaria. And they sort of thought, oh, there's no point speaking to people about Jesus here. This is Samaria after all. You know, best we can do is go off and get some bread. They sort of think the Samaritans aren't really for them and their mission. They sort of assume that these people, they're too cut off. They're spiritually distant. And they try and pretend we've got no connection with these people. We've got no obligation to these people. And yet Jesus says, as I walk through this land, you know, I see it completely differently. There is a harvest to be had here. They are every bit your mission field. And just as the lady thought she needed physical water but didn't see the living water that was really on offer, the disciples think Jesus needs food in verse 31, but they need the food of their mission, verse 34, to do the will of the one who sent them. And here's the kicker. Here's the kicker. Who, as Jesus is sort of telling the disciples all of this, who is the one person who is doing the will of the Father in terms of reaping the harvest? At this particular moment, as Jesus is talking, who's actually doing what the disciples should be doing? It's the woman at the well. An hour earlier, she thought she was thirsty. Now she is left with this encounter with Jesus and she is completely full. Not just with the spiritual water, but she's got the spiritual food. Her whole life has been repurposed by Jesus. She's a better disciple than the disciples are. She's living out her new calling. She's being the witness. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Michael was reminding us a couple of weeks ago. And here is the woman who sees the world in the same way that Jesus does. And here's the thing for us. Maybe we just need to remember that we have a calling too. If you're here at university and you sort of think, I'm 3 years here, this is my nowhere place, this is my Samaria. I'm passing through. I'm not that invested here, to be honest. I've got plans and dreams. Well, Jesus has some plans and dreams for you here too. Don't be like the disciples. No sense of faith of what God might call his people to do in this particular moment. What's our purpose here? Why are we here? What's our calling? Some of us sort of obsess over that question. What am I good at? What are my gifts? What are the things that Jesus wants me to do? What are the things I like doing? What will make me lots of money? We're trying to figure out. And we've forgotten our calling. There is a harvest. And we're called to speak about Jesus and to tell a message that no one else is going to share with people. Maybe some of us, as we get older, we churn this over and over in our heads and our hearts trying to figure out. We read the news and we think, well, it's time to hunker down. We think, well, the role of the church is to turn inward, to try and keep things safe and pristine because things are scary out there. The world has changed. And we miss that the people in front of us are the harvest that we've been called to communicate to. Maybe sometimes we say people's no for them. Just by being impatient, by refusing to see the mission field where Jesus has placed us. Remember at my old church, in the old community where we used to live, and I'm just seeing the community change, just thinking, I don't know how to speak to people here anymore. I don't know how to reach Iranians as they move into our area. I remember one of my friends pointed out to me, as he bothered to get to know some of his new neighbours, and he said, you do realise that people are moving into this particular area. So they're trying to escape lots of the kind of the role of Islam and other parts of the city, which is kind of oppressive, and they're moving into this community because they sense this could be a place of hope, and they are desperate for people to tell them about Jesus. Well, that really convicted me. Like, we don't have the right to say people's no for them. And sometimes we're just impatient. So kind of think, well, I tried sharing the gospel once with someone, and they didn't become a Christian in the instant that I tried to share the gospel with them. So what's the point? Remember one lady who was, again, at my old church, she was from a Sikh background. And she rang me up out of the blue one day and said to me, I want to come to your church, but I've got some conditions. And I thought, here we go. It's going to be difficult to meet these conditions. She said, if I come to your church, will you teach me the Bible? I think I answered in a very British way. I was like, we try to, you know. Another condition, she said, will you tell me about Jesus? I think it's really important if I come to church, I want to hear about Jesus. I said, yeah, I think we will definitely do that. And she said, if I come to your church, will you take me through the books of the Bible so I can see how the whole Bible kind of points me to Jesus? I said, yeah, you know, we do try and do that. And I was really curious about her background. We kind of met up with her and sort of talked with her about Jesus over kind of a few different months. And it turns out she'd had a neighbor who was a Christian who'd lived next door to her for 16 years. And the neighbor had been sharing the gospel with her all the time that she'd been living there. And not just kind of, I don't think she ever got one opportunity where she got to kind of talk through the gospel over the course of a couple of hours, kind of. But it was snippets of conversation. She'd seen how her neighbor had dealt with grief. Or she'd seen how her neighbor was kind of living her life for Jesus. She'd seen how her neighbor was praying for her. She'd seen how her neighbor kind of talked through all kinds of situations that she was facing in life. And it wasn't kind of one epic conversation where she shared the gospel. It was just kind of dribbled through. And then the neighbor had been called away and was now living in a different part of the UK. But this lady knew that when times got really tough, there was a place she could go where she could call up. But she needed to find a church where they would teach the Bible, tell her about Jesus, and show her how the whole Bible pointed to Jesus. It was a privilege to kind of lead her to Jesus over the next couple of months. But one of the remarkable things about that lady is she came to Christ. It wasn't like she came as a baby Christian. Over those 16 years, she had been profoundly discipled. She was a mature believer from the moment she first believed. Because she'd seen 16 years of someone living out the gospel in front of her. Not just one intense conversation, but just the reality of a life shared. Friends, we have a calling and we have an obligation. We are on mission for Jesus. And we might not see everyone we have a conversation with come to Christ in an instant. That's okay. We need to learn to be patient. We need to commit to speaking about Jesus that enables the gospel to flow out from us. And it doesn't mean we know the answer to every question. It doesn't mean that we're compelling with it. With everything we say, it doesn't mean that we have to be all together, solid, sorted people. Look at the Samaritan woman here. Everyone knows her life is a mess, but it's a mess into which Jesus had poured living water. Two things I want you to start praying about, one short term, one long term. In the short term, listen, we've already put up some things about Easter. We're going to be running some different Easter events. One of those events, we're going to trial an Easter trail in the building. Would you be praying for who you might invite to that event? Who is it you're going to invite along to come to that? And if you can't think of anyone, well, maybe be praying about that. So it rolls around and we're doing it Christmas or we're doing another one at Easter next year. You'll have people you can be inviting. And secondly, longer term, so we're starting to make some plans about what we might do next Christmas and then after Christmas to help people hear about Jesus. That's almost a whole year away. But again, just invite you to be praying now about who you would be bringing along to those events. Because there's an unexpected harvest When we see the world through Jesus' eyes, we see things a little bit differently. And then fourthly and finally, the unexpected saviour. Look at verses 39 to 42. When the Samaritans, kind of anticipating someone might come along, and then the woman talks about the Messiah, actually what they're expecting is a restorer, one like Moses. What they get from Jesus is actually the very thing that they'd longed for, and yet at the same time so much more. And again, see it from the disciples' point of view. As they traveled through Samaria, they probably didn't want to spend a moment longer than they had to in Samaria. To them, this was just this transitional place. But look, deliberately, in verse 40, Jesus stays with the people for an additional 2 days. In verse 41, because of his words, many more become believers. The shock is, through this seemingly chance encounter with the woman at the well, it leads to the most remarkable result. A whole community is transformed. Said at the start, it's like the groom has arrived and he's come to meet his bride. It's wholly unexpected. But this is what the bridegroom does. He enters in and he brings life and transformation as he wins his people back to himself. And so perhaps the shock for us, so we chew through these verses for ourselves, is that God might actually use our words and our lives, not that we end up as the center of the story, but Jesus, who really is the center of the Bible's love story, that he has come for his people. And around us, who knows how God might use our stumbling conversations to do remarkable things. It's worth bringing your friends to encounter him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you that you are the one who gives living water. And praise you that not only that, but you also repurpose our lives. That you give us bread, the substance of life, change, that we get to be witnesses for you. Lord God, if we're here and we're young, maybe some folks are going off into this week at the university, Lord, we pray that you would be at work through our conversations. Help us to see the significance of the conversations that we're caught up in. The things that might feel to us deeply insignificant. We're inviting friends or sending WhatsApps or whatever it might be. Lord, help us to see the world as you see the world. Lord, help us not to simply say people's no for them, but to, like the woman here in this story, to invite people to encounter you for themselves. And Lord, for those of us who might be a bit older and look at the world more cynically and maybe feel confused and don't know what our role is within it, Lord, we pray that you might change and transform our hearts so that we are not so cynical, but again, repurpose, seeing the value of our lives at whatever stage to be witnesses of you in this particular season. Lord, we cry out to you, the Lord of the harvest, to send out workers for the harvest, including us. And that we would have faith that it might be through our conversations with our friends or work colleagues, our neighbors, our families, that we might see radical transformation as our story becomes their story. So we see people transformed in encounters with you, we pray. Lord, again, we want to just submit our lives before you. And Lord, we pray, send us. Send us, use our words this week to speak words that might minister to people as we point to Jesus, the one who offers living water and the bread of substance that changes the purpose of people's lives. Into a culture that is thirsty and hungry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.